Morning. Bow before him, adore him. He will reign. We lift up his name. If you'd like, we're going to continue that theme from the song we just sang in Psalm 2. If you'd like, please turn your Bible to Psalm 2. And Tim, thank you for that song. It was on a Tuesday morning, September 11th, 2 years ago, when we started our first fall Bible study on that Tuesday morning. I came in to teach. I think we were going to begin the book of John. Moffat was here fixing coffee, and he informed me that a plane had run into or flown into one of the towers in New York. A little bit later, John Hapke came in, and others came in, and informed us that that plane was intended to fly in. It was a terrorist attack. Instead of going to John, we opened the scriptures to Psalm 2. I read the psalm, we prayed, and then we headed for Bill's Burger and watched on TV as the tragedy unfolded before us. We live in a fallen world. We truly do. And it's demonstrated by chaos, demonstrated by fallen leaders, fallen people who create, if you will, the mess and the chaos that we live in today. And yet, and I say and yet, our God is sovereign. And he oversees all things. And he has set his anointed in place to reign. And we will, and all leaders will one day lift up his name. So this morning, what I want to do is I would love to teach in such a way that we might leave here with hope in the midst of a chaotic world. So before I read Psalm 2, I just want to explain, if I may. First of all, scholars believe that this was a psalm that was written for King David's coronation. And so it's a song or a prayer. And the desire is that the king's rule would be extended throughout the world. Now the psalmist writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's writing for, in particular, for the kingdom of David. But it alludes to the rule of Christ, ultimately. And so this morning I'm going to teach from that perspective, even though this was for the king, King David. Let me read the psalm. But first, before I read it, let me just tell you, we consider this a messianic psalm. In other words, ultimately, victory will be in Christ, or in God's anointed, who is the Christ or the Messiah. And this psalm breaks up into three sorts of separate songs, if you will. Verses 1 through 3 is one idea, which is the opposition that opposes God's anointed. Verses 3 through 4 is God's reaction or his response to that opposition. And verses 7 through 9 is a proclamation or a divine decree that the Lord will ultimately rule forever. And then verses 10 through 12, as I read it, you will see is an exhortation, a warning to the rulers of this world to submit to the Lord's anointed, the Christ, the Messiah. Let me read Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stands, and the ruler take their counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us, they say. But he who sits in the heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give to the nations as thy inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, or kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. And then he ends with a promise. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. So let me begin with the question here, or with the opposition. And the Lord asked a question, or the psalmist asked a question, why are the nations in an uproar? And why are they devising this futile, vain thing that they're doing? And the word in the Hebrew here for uproar means turbulence or violent. It would be like being on an airplane and running into incredible turbulence, where somebody would be shaking the wings, or you'd be on a ship in the sea with an incredible storm taking place. This is the image that we have here and the meaning of this word. And all we have to do is turn on our news, and we can see that there is that sort of chaos or chaotic turbulence in the world today, in the Middle East, in the Mideast, in the Balkans. Anywhere you want to look, we can find turbulence in the news and in the world. Well, what's going on? This question is almost somewhat, when I ask that question, it's sort of rhetorical. It's sin. We know that. But it's manifesting itself in a way that it demonstrates itself in a way towards hatred, toward God, and opposition towards the gospel, and complete rejection of any idea that God should rule in the hearts and minds of men, and especially in nations. The rulers of this world and natural man will not allow Christ to be king and rule over their hearts and minds. Certainly they see him as a prophet, they see him as a great philosopher, they see him as a great moral teacher, but they will not allow him to rule their lives, and certainly not their nation. And then the verse goes on here. It says in verse 2, and the kings take their stand, and there's great comfort in coming together and encouraging one another to take this sort of position. And what we have here in verse 2 truly is a spiritual battle that demonstrates itself, if you will, in the physical norm, in the physical reality of this earth and this place. There is a huge struggle taking place today between the kingdom of God and hell itself. But it takes place here on this earth. And Satan has usurped authority. He is called the Prince of Power, the God of this world. And it demonstrates itself in secular philosophy and governments who believe that they can amass power with weapons and authority and tyrannical dictators. These sorts of people believe that they can rule and oppose, and they do so with rage and violence against the doctrine of a government of Christ that rules from heaven. And they promise themselves that they will in no way be ruled by a god or by religion. And so they try to put down any idea that God can rule through his Christ or his anointed. And we have examples of it, historical examples of it in history, and even biblical examples. There's a story, if you will, in Acts 4, verses 24 through 29, and that story is preceded by John and Peter, who have, the Apostle John and Peter, have healed a blind man, or healed a crippled man, I believe it is. And as a result of it, a great crowd comes around them, and they begin to preach, and many come to Christ. But the Jews are upset with this, and they arrest them and bring them before the Sanhedrin, and they're told they're new to do this no more, and they leave, and they go back to their church or to those that they're gathered with, and they begin to pray. And they pray in this manner, and they say this, "And when they had heard this, they lifted their voices with one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou who dost make the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David our father has said this." And then he quotes Psalm 1 and 2. But they end this way, "For truly in this city they were gathered together today against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, they do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with confidence." So we see here David and the church, Peter and John and the church understood that they were in the midst of people who were against the anointed Christ, and yet they were encouraged because of God's sovereign rule. They went ahead and put themselves under the sovereignty of God, and whatever he planned to determine, they would not be discouraged, and they would go forth and preach the gospel, knowing that they would have opposition. Diocletian, the emperor of Rome, from 284 to 305 AD, this man was an incredible administrator and oppressive, if you will, and especially to the church and to Christ. And there's a monument in Spain today that it still stands, and you can still read it, and it says this. And this is what he had written on it. "Having extended the Roman Empire to the east and to the west, and having extinguished Christians everywhere, abolishing the superstition of Christ, and extended the worship of the gods," etc., etc. This is what Diocletian had written. He thought he had exterminated the Christians. And yet, in 25 years, Constantine took over and declared the Roman Empire Christian. Today, world leaders willfully or in ignorance continue to demonstrate their foolishness. An example of this would be not allowing people to pray at a football game. And we've read recently in our papers about and seen the news about the whole issue of the Ten Commandments. A 2.5-ton monument that has on wheels was rolled into another room so the people would not be exposed to the Ten Commandments, as if they were protecting the people from God. I mean, this is the sort of foolishness that governments will do to protect people from this God and from the anointed. It's laughable. And that's exactly the reaction we see in verses 4 through 6. We see that he who sits in the heaven laughs and scoffs at him. That is the reaction of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who rules sovereignly over all the world. He laughs. He scoffs. If you can imagine, and many of us saw the pictures, if you will, of Saddam Hussein when he was captured. He looked like some indigent that was homeless and walking around in our parks and our streets. And he was pulled, this powerful ruler was pulled out of what they call a trapdoor spider hole by a soldier who was about ready to throw a grenade into it. And when Saddam Hussein came out, it said in the news that he said in hot in English, he says, "I am Saddam Hussein, president of Iraq, and I will negotiate." And the soldier thought that was funny. And he says, "Oh, great, President Bush gives you his regards as well. And Saddam Hussein spit on him. And there were 600 armed soldiers there at that particular time. And the man's insanity, I'm going to negotiate. I'm willing to negotiate. This is laughable. The soldier even scoffed him at this. You know, President Bush gives you his regards. Well, this is sort of the scene. This is what goes on. This is how God sees this, all of this stuff, this arrogance. And at verse 5, we have an incredible transition. Then he will speak to them in his anger. Things get serious here in verse 5 because there are consequences to this sort of rebellion. And then he speaks to them. And he speaks to him in his anger. And God's wrath one day will be delivered. Now, I'm going to share a little bit, and we'll probably talk for a few minutes about the wrath of God. But I want you to know here, what I really would like to happen this morning is that we would be encouraged in the midst of this world that one day judgment will come and things will be made right. And if you have put your faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you will reign with him. And I want us to see that justice will be done. And this sort of arrogance will be dealt with. And what he says here, and let me read Psalm 21, verse 8 through 9. And this is what it says. And it says, in your hand, and David writing this says, and Lord, your hand will find out all your enemies, and your right hand will find out those who hate you, and you will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire will devour them. It is serious to oppose the Lord. It's serious business. The nations and the kings and the governments, they may think they rule. They may think they rule. And we know from Romans 13 that they've been appointed to rule by the Lord. But ultimately, God rules. Ultimately, there is only one king, and he has been established by God himself. The eternal purposes of God will be carried out through Jesus Christ our Lord, according to Ephesians 3. And this should give us incredible hope. Jesus Christ is the one who emptied himself and laid aside his privileges, taking on the form of a man. The one in whom God's grand plan has been established over all nations. Let me read you from Isaiah 9, 6 through 9, or 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Moffat and I and Doreen were in Sacramento a few weeks ago, up there doing a presentation to regarding Northrise. And by the way, you notice in the bulletin, we are planning a trip to Zambia in July. This is a vision trip, a development trip, and Sue and I are going to be leading it, and then Moffat and Doreen will be there with us over there. If any of you want to talk to us about that, we would like you to do so. Now, that was just a little parenthetical thing here, but let me get back to the statement of our Wonderful Counselor. The pastor of this particular church was teaching on Wonderful Counselor. And he made an interesting comment. We think of counselor as one who would give advice or give wisdom. But the word counselor here means planner, or the one who plans, or the one who has a purpose. And it's an extraordinary plan, an extraordinary purpose. And he went on to explain this. And this pastor was a chaplain in the army. And right after the service, when Moffat gave up to, the second service, when Moffat gave up to do his presentation, he came out in his fatigues. But one of the things he said, being an army man, he talked about the logistics and the planning that went through to plan the Iraqi war. And he said that any one of those Abrams M1 tanks or whatever they're called, they get about 2.8 miles per gallon of gas. And they know exactly when they're going to run out of gas, and when they do, there's gasoline waiting for them. And they know how much a soldier is generally going to drink in water each day, and they know when and where they're going to need water, and it's there, and it's waiting for them. And that sandstorm, he said, you know what? He said, that sandstorm that came and everybody was worried about it, the troops are going to go out, they even planned for that because they knew there were storms that came up, and every contingency was considered and planned. He says, now, he says, if we can do that, think about a God who is omnipotent and divinely wise. Think of his plan. That's what it means about a wonderful counselor. And by the way, with God, there is no contingencies. He has planned it, and he will do it because he's omnipotent. And this, and Isaiah goes on to say then, there will be no end then to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it forever, to uphold it with justice and righteousness then and forevermore. And then he ends it this way, because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. Jesus Christ will rule forever and ever and ever. It may not look like it today, but he will. And so we go on then, and we see here the great proclamation in verses 7 through 9. In other words, God's plan is founded, if you will. Look at verse 7, and I shall tell of a decree of the Lord. And that decree is an eternal decree. Again, it is determined by divine wisdom, on omnipotent authority. His government will be a universal government, it goes on to say. The kingdoms of the world would become the kingdoms of the Lord. Let me read from you a Revelations 11, starting with verse 15. And the angels of the Lord sounded the trumpet, and there arose loud voices in the heavens, saying, and the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of the Lord and of the Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to thee, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and has begun to reign. And then listen to this. And the nations were enraged. And then thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy bondservants and the prophets and to the saints and to those who fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. One of the great things that we can know today is that the kingdom of God is here at hand, and it has been fulfilled in part by those who have responded to the gospel. But one day, he will come, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the great hope. This is the hope that should bring to us and to comfort us in the midst of a chaotic world. This, the way we see the world today, is not the end of the story. We know the end, and the plot is unfolding, and we have incredible hope to know that Jesus Christ will reign. And then he goes on in verse 9 to say this, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. To reject the lordship of Jesus Christ is insanity. It's craziness. We should fall before him today and worship him and accept him as our Lord and Savior. We are fragile people, and God's wrath can break us like pottery. That's what the Word of God is saying. Well, let's conclude then, verses 10 through 12. What we see here then is the leaders of this world are told to be wise, to be discerning. They are to stuff their ignorance and serve the Lord God and be instructed by Him. That word in verse 10, "Now therefore, O king, show discernment," is in other words to take instruction from God. This is what we should be doing. And not just the leaders of this world, but we can include religious institutions as well. Jews, Catholics, Protestants, Hindus, Muslims, ultimately, should take their instructions from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is completely the opposite of casting away the cords that he speaks of in verse 3. Now, just for a minute, imagine, if you will, if our president, at the end of a State of the Union address, were to take this seriously, and he were to say something like this: "Fellow Americans, worship the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our transcendent God, infinite in majesty, power, and authority. We should live our lives before Him in awe and reverence, knowing that He knows all things. Let me say to this, those of you who make laws in our legislatures, and let me say this to those of you who bring judgments upon in our courts, you would do well to listen to Him, because the consequences of doing otherwise is very serious. Let me read to you, my fellow Americans, from the book of Revelations, verse 6, chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. And then he would read this: "And I looked, and He," that is the Lamb of God, "broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars fell from the sky to the earth, and the fig tree cast its unripened figs were shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like the scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" My fellow Americans, he goes on to say, may we take seriously the word of our Lord. Good night, and God bless America. Now, can you imagine the response of the media if he were to make a speech like that? But that's what verses 10 and 12, 10 through 12 is saying. Do homage to the Son, and lest He becomes angry and you perish in the way. Let me just say, the great capitals of our world, Moscow, Beijing, London, Jerusalem, Washington, D.C., would do well to listen to this song and to take it serious, because one day they could perish. And our nation is on a slippery slope, and so are the other nations of this world. And we need to be people who are praying for our country and for other nations. But we end with a great, great promise. He ends with this: "How blessed are those who take refuge in Him." And this morning, our refuge is in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is in the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is He who has saved us. Romans talks about the fact that Jesus was our propitiation. In other words, He became, if you will, that one who deflected the wrath of God from us and took it upon Himself. And we're going to celebrate that this morning as we come to the Lord's table. And I would encourage you to come to the Lord as the one who is your refuge, the one who is your safety through the cross of His atonement. Moffat, would you come and lead us this morning?